So bear with me today. It's going to be a fairly long sermon. I think all my sermons are long, but it's going to be fairly long today. I've got some important stuff to say, particularly in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So I'm speaking a little bit quicker than I would normally. See if I can get it all in. Okay, so we looked at Psalm 91 last week, and we learned that while our government needs to hope for the best but plan for the worst, which is what governments do, actually, we as Christians standing on the rock of Jesus, according to Hebrews 11, standing on Psalm 91, we need to hope for the best and prepare to be blessed. And when it goes wrong, we don't change. We still hope for the best and prepare to be blessed. And I hope to share with you this morning another reason why you can be blessed or expect to be blessed, even in the midst of sickness, even in the midst of the coronavirus and all the other things that are going on. I want to share with you a reason why you can still expect to be blessed this morning. Hopefully, increase your faith. Extend your sword of the Spirit. Okay. Now, what do you think the reaction might be if the government announced today that they'd actually found the cure for the coronavirus? What do you think the reaction would be if the government announced, "We found it! We found the cure to the coronavirus"? Well, we'd all be excited, amazed, but then what do you think the reaction would be if Prime Minister Boris Johnson came on the television and said, "We've got the cure for the coronavirus, and here it is. Stare at a picture of the coronavirus." Would that make sense? If you were printed off a picture of, the virus, the bug, the microscopic bug picture that we always see on the back screens of the TV news, wouldn't that be strange if they said to you, "We realize the cure is if you look at the picture of the virus, you will be cured"? Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't you think, "What? Are you trying to make me worse? Are you trying to make me look at the very thing that's making us sick, and you're telling me that will get me better? That will make me worse, surely." Well, that is exactly what God did once with the Israelites. So get your Bibles out. You should have come prepared with your Bibles already. They're at home somewhere. So get them out. We're going to turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, starting at verse 4, we're going to hear that God did exactly that. He got the Israelite people to stare at the very thing that was making them sick and killing them, which sounds a bit bizarre and strange. Until you realize that God knows what he's doing. And everything points to Jesus. Okay, Numbers chapter 21, verse 4, start at verse 4. He's led the Israelites out of captivity. He's left their enemies behind, washed away, covered by the Red Sea. And now, it says in verse 4, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea, to the ground of Edom. But the people grew impatient along the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread. There's no toilet roll. There's no water. We detest this miserable food." And the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. Now that's a hard thing to hear right now, isn't it? The Lord sent these venomous snakes among them. You've probably asked yourself, has the Lord sent the coronavirus? Is this a God-ordained shaking, or is it an orchestrated act of the enemy to kill, steal, and destroy? Or neither? The coronavirus is just one of those things. But here we read that the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. So most of the prophetic words that I've heard being bounced around at the moment concerning the coronavirus tend to suggest that it's something unleashed by the devil to steal, kill, and destroy. But I don't think it's too shocking either to consider God would want to shake up a few things in the world right now. In the world where we're shocked, I think it's reached 1,000 people, just over 1,000 people have died in the UK from coronavirus until this point, and we're shocked when we hear 1,000 people have died. However, twisted as this nation can be, we're not so concerned that actually for decades, every day in this country, did you know that 500 babies are killed? They don't die from a disease, they're actually killed before they're born. by doctors. And we're not so shocked about that, and yet we're shocked when a couple of teenagers stab themselves in the streets, which is awful, but not as bad as some of the things we allow to be going on in this country. It's just one example of how we've distorted and perverted the sanctity of life that God intended us to live and steward. The world is twisted. So it's not hard to see that in this circumstances, God could also be untwisting. My computer can only cope with so many malfunctions and glitches before it crashes and it shuts itself down. And so it's not surprising to think that God would be using this current world crisis to reboot how we think and live, and maybe draw even more people towards repentance to him. It's almost like he's giving the nations a time out to rethink. I like the way Pastor Mike Bickle from Kansas puts it. Is it from God or is it from the enemy, the coronavirus? And he says, it's from both. The enemy is attacking God's agenda, clearly. This is a demonic attack against cities and nations, against God's agenda. But it is also God's attack against the enemy's agenda to unveil and raise up a people to respond in victory over Satan. So has this come from the enemy? Yes. Can God use this for good? Yes. And this is a time for the church to learn two things: to rise up in boldness and to bow down in humility. Although this is a serious and severe situation, it is not as bad compared to what Jesus in the book of Revelations warns us is coming. I'll just read from you from Jeremiah 12:5. Listen to God's concern about our readiness in Jeremiah 12:5. It says, and this is God speaking, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? Meaning, if you're struggling to deal with this, how are you going to deal with something much worse later on? Not putting down our current struggles, because they are serious and people are suffering and dying, but this is like a dress rehearsal for future tribulations told by Jesus in Revelation. So this is a time for the church to learn how to connect with God, to learn to draw near him, to rely on him, to learn courage and boldness, supporting one another as a family, learning to lay our lives down and raise up in victory at the same time. But whatever the reason and the source for the coronavirus, time and time again, the Bible reveals that God is consistently working for good. So have confidence that God is working for good. And it says in 1 John 1:5, God is good and in him there is no darkness. He is good all the time, and all the time he is good. So be assured that God wants good in this. He's working for our good, scripture tells us. He wants his church rested in him and victorious, whatever the circumstances. Okay, so we'll carry on reading. There was a bit on the side there, but where are we going? Let's take from verse 6. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Notice they wanted the snakes to go away. Notice that we read later on that God's answer is not to take the snakes away, but to do this instead. Verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now that sounds really odd, doesn't it? that they were to be saved by staring at an image of the very thing that was killing them. Many Israelites had already died. Others were close to death, reeling in pain from snake bites. They would have been crying out to God, wanting God to do something amazing in their presence. Get Moses to shake his magic staff and make the snakes disappear, or for lightning to come down and zap all the snakes away, or for the fiery cloud of the presence of God to come down like a whirlwind and kiss their bites better. Anything. But surrounded by nasty, angry, deadly, snapping snakes, God gets Moses to lift up a bronze snake. And anyone who looked at the snake lived. Now the Hebrew word for looked is the word ra, which means to gaze intently or stare at face to face. Whoever stared at, gazed intently at the bronze snake lived. Can you imagine how hard that was? Surrounded by horrible snakes, having to avoid the temptation to look down or look around or run away, but to stand and stare and look towards the snake, the bronze snake. How incomprehensibly bizarre. But like so many occasions in the Old Testament, the Father is pointing to Jesus and what Jesus would come and do. Remember, he knows what he's doing. And it's in John chapter 3 that Jesus himself points out this very truth. So turn to John chapter 3. You don't need Numbers anymore. We're going to John chapter 3, starting at verse 14. God lifted up the very thing that was biting them to save them. And they had to look and stare, gaze intently towards that. John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, which we just read about, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Remember, those who stared at the snake, even though they were bitten, they did not die. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So what is it that is biting and killing us? Evil, sickness, our brokenness, sin, coronavirus right now. God does not take away the evil and sin from the world. But instead, he lifts up Jesus, that whoever looks to him, gazes intently on him, shall live. And not just live. This is eternal life. This isn't just existing. This eternal life is having a wonderful, everlasting relationship with the Father and Jesus, the one he sent. God has lifted up Jesus. In the midst of all these types of snakes hissing and biting our heels, the sin, the sickness, God lifts up Jesus. Jesus is the answer. We've got to look to him. Other remedies may help in varying degrees, depending on what we're struggling with. But Jesus is the only one true eternal cure. In Hebrews 12:2 it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Gaze intently at Jesus. Stare at Jesus. But when you gaze at Jesus, what do you expect to happen? What do you expect to happen right now in our current situation? Okay, you can leave John and go to 2 Corinthians 5. What can we expect to happen as we gaze upon Jesus? He's been lifted up. Now, God promised the Israelites that they would not die, even if they got bitten by the snakes, if they looked at the snake. Now, when Jesus has been lifted up for us, what does God promise us that we will receive if we look to Jesus? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is one of the things. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus was lifted up, he became sin. he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So if we look to Jesus, we can expect to receive righteousness. He became our sin, the very thing that's biting us, killing us. He became it so that we might receive righteousness, a right relationship with God. And because Jesus became sin, what do we become? Righteousness, forgiven and right with God. And how do we receive this exchange? How do we receive righteousness? The Bible says faith, belief. We trust, we believe in our faith, and that's how we receive this righteousness, this wonderful exchange. Our sin becomes Jesus. Jesus becomes our righteousness, and we receive it by faith. Okay, turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. We've got quite a big Bible study today. Feel free to go and make a cup of tea as well. I'm sure right now Derek is sending Colette off to the kitchen for a cup of tea. He would joke that. I know he wouldn't really do that, but that's what he'd say. So, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Something else that the Bible says that we receive were on this exchange when Christ was lifted up. Galatians 3, 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promises of the Spirit. Sorry. So there you go. Here's another description of an exchange which has happened on the cross. Jesus became cursed so that we become blessed. And how do we receive that exchange? How do we receive the blessing? It says, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So Jesus became the curse so we might become blessed. And we receive it by our faith, our belief. When we look at Jesus and we believe this is what he did. This is what he did and I receive by faith. Okay. What else does the Bible describe we receive? You don't have to turn there. I'll just say in John 3:16, we've already been there. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we know that from John 17, that eternal life is an intimate relationship with the Father and the Son forever, beginning now into eternity. And so as God gives his Son, we receive eternal life. And again, it's received by faith, our trusting in Jesus, in what God has done through him. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. On the cross, 2,000 years ago, this amazing grace exchange was made possible. To whoever looks to Jesus, believes and trusts. So as confident as we are of receiving forgiveness, righteousness, blessing, eternal life, as the coronavirus is snapping at our heels, can we be confident to receive healing too? Do you think that healing was part of this, what physical healing was part of this wonderful exchange? Here's a challenging question, which I'm going to ask you to vote on in a minute. Is physical healing also included in the crucifixion of Jesus? When Jesus was lifted up, did he pay the price for our sins and sickness as well? Or was it just our sins? With the same confidence you point back to the cross and say, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, I was forgiven of my sins. Can you look back to the cross and say, I was healed of my sickness too? Was Jesus' death a single cure or a double cure? Okay, are you ready? Is physical healing included in the crucifixion of Jesus? Now, for those of you who want to vote yes, put your thumbs up now. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8. I think that's 8. Okay. Those of you who want to say no, put your thumbs up now. Okay. There is a not sure option. Okay, no. There's no no's. Not sure. Anyone vote for not sure? Okay, so there's 8 people who said yes. None said no. None said not sure. Or is that... Oh, no. Jeanette Swift, not sure. Thank you, Jeanette. Okay. Oh, you don't know how to do it. Okay. All right. Well. Okay, repeat the question. That's all right. So, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, did the exchange include your sins and physical sickness, healing for physical sickness? Can we expect that amazing exchange to take place on the cross? Did he die for your sins and physical sickness, or was it just for sins? Okay, let's try again. Yes, vote for yes now. He did do the double cure. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Okay. All right. Okay. Now, just got a text from Marie. 2 thumbs up for Marie. Thank you. Okay. Now for no. Anyone for no? Hopefully you should find it's the reactions on the bottom of your screen. You can click it and it will... Okay. One for no. Any not sure's? Okay, any not sure's? All right. Thank you. Not sure. Right. One not sure. Okie dokie. Right. All right. We'll get on with that. That was the interaction over. You can just don't fall asleep. Okay. I'm gonna suggest that could it be that in the same way you believe that you are forgiven, you are blessed, you are made righteous and receive eternal life, that actually you also received physical healing too. Okay, even though the same way you believe that you were forgiven 2,000 years ago, and yet sometimes that feeling of guilt lingers. Is that right? Sometimes you confess your sins and sometimes that feeling of guilt lingers a bit more even after you've confessed your sins and received what you believe by faith to be forgiveness. In the same way, could it be that even though you're sick, we should actually believe that through Jesus' sacrifice, we are healed, even when the symptoms of sickness linger? Okay? Now, remember last week, if you're standing on Psalm 91 and you're expecting the literal protection and deliverance of its promises, we said we should hope for the best and expect to be blessed. But if it does come near you, like it says in, it won't come near you in Psalm 91. Suddenly, if coronavirus does come near you, do you change your stance? Do you say, oh, well, Psalm 91 isn't true? Or do you still hope for the best and expect to be blessed? Whether you're sick or not, do you change your trust in God keeping his word? Does your circumstances hope for the best? Thank you. So I believe that whatever the circumstances, we shall still hope for the best and expect to be blessed. And so what can we hope for from Jesus' suffering and crucifixion? Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is where I hopefully will show you that physical healing was indeed included in Jesus' crucifixion. It is part of this amazing divine exchange. He became poor so that we might become rich. He became sin that we might be forgiven. He became a curse so we might become blessed. Okay? And also, I believe, he became sickness so that we might receive physical healing too. Matthew 8, verse 14. The title is Jesus Heals Peter's Mother-in-Law. Now, even the title is really positive, because if Jesus heals mother-in-laws, then surely he'll heal anyone. Verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with a fever. And so Jesus made sure that everyone stayed at least 2 meters away. That's just my sense of humour, and I'm sorry, I'm not making light of our current circumstances, and social distancing is an effective way to stop the virus spreading. In fact, it was actually God himself who introduced the idea of self-isolating and social distancing back in Leviticus. Now, you don't have to turn there, but you might remember when someone was suffering from a skin condition or leprosy, it says, for as long as he is unclean, he must live alone. He must live outside the camp. So it was actually God who invented or instructed his people long, long ago to have social or self-isolating if someone had an infectious disease. Okay? And also he invented social distancing. Because when a person had leprosy, it was God who commanded them to say, unclean, unclean, so that other people could see them and keep their distance. All right? So that it is an effective way of stopping the spread of disease. But here with Jesus, we see a new dawn breaking through, where even the lepers were embraced by Jesus. And instead of the disease affecting Jesus, the kingdom of God flowing through him affects the disease. Okay, repeat verse 14, shall we? When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. Verse 15, he touched her hand and the fever left her. Now, don't go there, but in Luke's account in chapter 4, 39, it says, so he bent over her and rebuked the fever and it left her. So Matthew records it as Jesus bent over, touched her hand and the fever left her. And Luke says he bent over and rebuked the fever and it left her. If you've ever had a rebuking yourself, you'll know it's not nice to experience being told off, scolded and put in your place. And if you've ever rebuked someone yourself, it's quite an impassioned experience to scold someone else, isn't it? To tell them off and put them in their place. And that's what Jesus did to this fever. He rebuked it, he scolded it, told it off, put it in its place, and it left her. So from Jesus' example and other scriptures such as 1 John 3:8, sickness should be seen as an enemy, even to be scolded. When Jesus told off the fig tree, he told his disciples that even they with tiny faith should do the same thing. Even to command mountains to do as they say. So, which is a concept which is quite alien to most. Because what we do is we give sickness a name and then we often cower from the sickness. It's like it has the right to call the shots. The sickness is the one telling us what to do quite often. Some sicknesses have such a reputation about them that it seems like the sickness says jump and we say how high. Now, we've got some wonderful practical ways we use to fight corona and all other diseases. But for a believer, our number one weapon is faith against sickness. God has given us medicine, surgeons as well, but our number one weapon and stance against sickness is faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. And faith should verbally rebuke sickness and put it in its place. If the coronavirus comes to give you a hard time, at the very least, we should be giving it a hard time back. Jesus rebuked the fever. Faith speaks. Faith says. And if you believe in your heart, Jesus said, if you believe in your heart that God does not want coronavirus to be attacking you, because if you believe in your heart, you have whatever you say, Jesus said. You could even say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea. So if you believe in your heart that God does not want coronavirus to come near you, then by all means, in faith, according to what Jesus says, rebuke it. Tell it where to go. Where are we? Sure, I've lost my page. Fight it with medication and medical assistance too, but you as a believer, use your faith. Use your belief against sickness too. For those of us who have weakened or severely compromised immune systems, may this encourage us not to see ourselves as sitting ducks, like we're out of options. If medicine doesn't help, then we're stuffed. But very much see yourself as a force to be reckoned with. And if it doesn't make a difference, if all you're rebuking and telling the rarest what to do, the scolding it, at least you tried. If it doesn't make a difference, at least you tried. At least you acted in obedience to what Jesus is teaching and his example. And just because it hasn't worked for you before is no excuse not to use your faith and authority every time. Okay, so verse 15. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Now in the Gospels, then continuing in the rest of the New Testament through his disciples and into modern day, we see Jesus healing in all sorts of ways, from a gentle touch of the hand, a rebuke, commands to go and wash, words of command over long distances, and even mud packs. What we never ever see is Jesus refusing to heal anyone who came to him for healing, for themselves or others. You just don't see it. With the case of the Syrophoenician mum who wanted long distance deliverance for her daughter, what we see is Jesus stalling until she humbled herself before him, and then he healed her daughter from a long distance. And in the case of Jesus' hometown, where they took offence at him, it says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So whoever came to Jesus for healing, he healed. He never turned anyone away, but there were a couple of times when he stalled and then healed them, or he couldn't do many because of their offence at him and their lack of unbelief in who he was. So what we see is Jesus, who is very much willing to bring spiritual and physical healing whenever and wherever he is able. Now, when I say able, I mean that God is always has the ability, but he is not always able, for reasons we do not often understand. And because Jesus said, "It is not me who does the works, but my Father who does them, and I only see what I see the Father doing, or do what I do see the Father doing, and if you see me, you've seen the Father," then likewise, our Heavenly Father is very much willing to bring spiritual and physical healing whenever and wherever he is able. Combine that with the fact that he designed your body to be very cleverly to fight sicknesses, your immune system. God has given people an immune system to fight sickness and provided the body with a good modicum of self-healing. When you cut, you heal most of the time. Bruises heal. Even broken bones heal themselves. So if you add what we see in Jesus to what you experience in your own body when it's working well, surely, if God designed our bodies to fight sickness and heal themselves, I think it's safe to say that God wants us well. God is not the barrier to healing. He is not the problem. So, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Let's see what happens later that day. Verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. And he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now this is the bit that points to the fact that when Jesus was crucified, physical sickness and healing was involved in it too. Okay, so he's just healed all the sick, delivered all those with demons. And Matthew says this was to fulfill what the prophets of Isaiah said, which is he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So according to Matthew's understanding, now Matthew was a disciple of Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law. He saw Jesus heal all these other people. And as Matthew's recalling this and writing this down for our benefit, Matthew says what he did there was to fulfill what the prophet said he would do. And that the prophet wrote about the suffering servant and all that Jesus would do. So for those of you who know the scriptures, where do we find this particular prophecy in Isaiah? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Where would that be? Thank you. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. So Matthew is pointing us back to Isaiah, because Isaiah pointing us to the suffering servant who is Jesus. And so when Jesus healed all the sick, including mother-in-laws, Matthew says he's doing exactly what Isaiah would prophesied the Messiah would do. So let's look at Isaiah 53 verse 4. And this is what Isaiah said about the suffering servant, Jesus, who would be coming. He says this, verse 4, surely he took up our pain. Now the word pain there in Hebrew is choli, which means sickness, disease, which is how Matthew translates it. So surely he took up our pain, our sickness, our disease, and bore our suffering. Again, which means physical and mental pain. Which literally means he took up our aches and bore our pains. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Now the word healed is rapha. And God himself called himself, I am the Lord Rapha, the one who heals you. Talking about the diseases that he inflicted to the Egyptians. And he said, I won't do that to you, me or my people. I am the Lord who heals you, Jehovah Rapha. So, and by his wounds we are Rapha, healed. Healed of physical sickness. Okay. So if we look at that, verse 4 talks about Jesus carrying physical sickness. And in verse 5, it talks about Jesus carrying our sin. So physical sickness and sin. And by his wounds, we are healed. Okay. Fast forward. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because the Apostle Peter also quotes from this same verse, the Isaiah verse. And I want you to notice something important in this bit as well. So 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The word heal there means to cure, to heal physically, to make whole emotionally. But mostly it mentions curing physical sickness and disease. By his wounds you have been healed. But notice here it says the tense has been changed. In the Old Testament it is, by his stripes or wounds, we are healed. And then Peter, now in the New Testament, says, after Jesus has been crucified, he says, by his wounds, you have been healed. In the Old Testament, is you are healed. In the New Testament, because Jesus has done it, it is you have been healed. Do you see that? So go back to our Matthew 8 passage. Matthew 8, the healing of Jesus. So Peter's mother-in-law. And we'll start at verse 16 again. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out all the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And so when Matthew recollects and writes about this time when he personally watched Jesus take hold of Peter's mother-in-law's hand and heal her, Matthew is pointing to the fact that in the same way as Jesus carries our sins to the cross and for our forgiveness, Jesus also carries all diseases and sicknesses of people to the cross too. So that by his wounds we are, Rapha, healed. And Peter says, by his wounds we were healed. That Jesus not only took upon himself our sins, but took up our sickness along the way too. Now what do I mean by he took up along the way? Can you remember a story about Jesus where he declared healing and forgiveness together like two peas in a pod? Can you remember a story when Jesus spoke about healing and forgiveness like two peas in a pod? Okay, Matthew chapter 9. You remember the time when four friends lowered their paralyzed friend down through the roof? Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And I appreciate this is going on longer than we normally do, so feel free to get up and get a cup of tea. And Margaret, if you want a sip of wine, that's fine. Okay. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Hello, is that Francesca? Oh yeah. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over and came to his hometown. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Now we know from other gospel accounts that there were four men carrying their friend, and there was such a crowd they couldn't get in through the front door, so they go up on the roof, made a hole and lowered their friend down through the roof. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, now if you've been with Jesus for any length of time, what are you expecting him to do right now? You're expecting Jesus to say, man, get up and be healed. Take up your mat and walk. Because that's what Jesus has done. That's what he always do. However, on this occasion, Jesus did something different. He said, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, as a spectator in that crowd, there's two ways you might look at this. You might think, oh, I thought Jesus was going to heal him. But he's talking about this man's sins instead. I wonder what awful sins this man has committed in order for him to be paralyzed and for Jesus to point out his sins rather than saying, get up and walk. Or if you're the optimist in the crowd, you might be saying, isn't that wonderful for Jesus to say that that man's sins are forgiven, calling him a son and saying his sins are forgiven. Isn't that lovely? After all, sometimes guilt can be more paralyzing than a physical illness. But the zealous religious people in the crowd were seething because this Nazarene Jesus had the audacity to pronounce forgiveness and absolution of sins, which is only something God can do. So what does it say next? Here's Jesus' response, or here's their response. Verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts. Now, Jesus knows your thoughts. He even said that the Father knows what you're going to say even before you ask him. He knows your thoughts already. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here's the reason Jesus on this occasion chose to mention the man's sins before he healed him. Because he wants them to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. Jesus wanted to reveal people's true needs as well. Especially as this person on the stretcher is someone who is more obviously in need of physical healing than anyone else in the room. And so if Jesus speaks firstly to this man's need to be forgiven of sins, then surely that speaks to everyone's primary need and most important need, whether we're conscious of it or not, that we need forgiveness of sins. More than physical healing, we need everyone's first need, even someone who's paralyzed, their first need is to have forgiveness of sins from God. So God says still, Jesus says to him, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you've never heard Jesus say that to you, take heart, my son, my daughter, my child, your sins are forgiven, then may you today get before Jesus and ask for his forgiveness and hear him telling you, take heart, my child, your sins are forgiven. Anyway, back to the story. Verse 4, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Now remember, this is a true story. A paralyzed man did actually get up and walk that day. Jesus did do that. He is still the same Lord and Saviour as well. But glance back to verse 6. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, the question I want to ask you is, Where did Jesus' authority come for him to forgive sins? If you say because he was God, then why didn't God just forgive anyone instead of sending Jesus? If God just can willy-nilly forgive people's sins, why bother sending Jesus to die in the first place? Why not just state a blanket forgiveness? Or if you say, well, Jesus could say that because he's the Son of God, then why did Jesus come as the Son of God? If he could go around forgiving people's sins before he died, why bother going to die? If God just wanted to come down and forgive people's sins, why don't you just send Jesus and let Jesus go, everyone's forgiven, you're all forgiven, and then go back up to heaven? So where did this authority come from? Because turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9:22 says this. It sums up the Old Testament by saying this. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Okay? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. So how can Jesus declare this man forgiven? Why does Jesus want people to realize that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, if there cannot be forgiveness without the shedding of blood? What we are seeing is that Jesus has authority to forgive on account of what he is going to do on the cross. Jesus and the Father know that Jesus is going to the cross to die for our sins, and therefore he has authority to forgive us our sins on account of what he's going to do. Okay? Even though it hasn't happened yet, and there can be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, Jesus, in credit of what he's going to do as the suffering servant, is delivering forgiveness because he will bear that man's sins on the cross. Can you see that? Just as we now look back and claim on what Jesus did. Do you do that? Do you look back to the crucifixion and say, I'm forgiven because of what Jesus did? Just as you can look back and claim, Jesus and the Father are looking forwards and claiming on what Jesus is going to do. Okay? Does that make sense to everyone? Just as we look back with confidence that Jesus has paid the price, Jesus and the Father could confidently look forward to what Jesus will do. And so they could begin freely dishing out on the way to the cross. Out of interest, at what point in Jesus' life on earth do you think God gave God the lawful right to pour our sin and punishment on Jesus, who knew no sin and deserved no punishment? At what point do you think God could start lawfully putting our sin on him, our sickness on him? His baptism. That's where it all began. That's where his ministry began, when he was baptized. John the Baptist protested because Jesus didn't need a sinner's baptism. No, Lord, you don't need baptizing. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus told him that by doing so, he would fulfill all righteousness. So no wonder Jesus stresses the importance of baptism as the entrance into discipleship in Matthew 28. Because just as Jesus entered the water of baptism to join himself with humanity and make this wonderful exchange possible for us, so he calls every believer into the same water to consummate our union with him. So that's why baptism is important. And that's the point at where God could then lawfully put sin on Jesus, who knew no sin, because he joined himself in water baptism with the rest of mankind and took a sinner's baptism. Okay. Back to the subject. So following Jesus' baptism, his ministry and power began, meaning that Jesus and the Father could confidently look forward now to what Jesus will do on the cross. And so they could begin to freely dish out on the way to the cross what Jesus was going to pay for. And what did they dish out? forgiveness and a whole lot of healing. That's the two main things that Jesus administered, had authority to minister on this earth because of what he's going to do, was forgiveness and healing. How? Because surely he took up our sicknesses and was crushed for our iniquities. As Jesus went towards the cross, he was dispensing the two things that he would carry on the cross for us. And that's how Matthew, who spent a lot of time with Jesus, saw it. And that's how Isaiah saw it. But how do we see it? Do we see that? Do we see that when Jesus went to the cross, he took up our sicknesses as well as our sin? Okay, if you're not convinced, turn to Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to be taking communion in a minute. When I say in a minute, I don't mean that literally. Exodus chapter 12. I can hear my wife laughing downstairs. Exodus 12 verse 23. Let's look at the Passover, the first Passover. And I think that Easter is going to be very significant when it comes to the coronavirus as well. I think God's going to do something amazing, either Good Friday or Resurrection Sunday. I think it's going to be sudden and it's going to be amazing. But let's look at the first Passover and see if the double cure is within the Passover too. Exodus 12, verse 23. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Remember, he told them to get a lamb. They were to take the blood of the lamb and paint it along the doorposts, the door lintel of their homes, and they would be safe. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, which is about 8 miles. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Okay, so this is the Exodus. This is the plague. The last plague has come. He struck down the firstborn. They've been safe behind the blood of blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb. And now they're leaving, and the Israelites have given them the gold and silver as well. They're loaded down with riches, and they're leaving. And that's probably, if there's 600,000 men besides women and children, that's probably about 2.5 million people, Israelites, left Egypt that day. Okay? Have you any idea how many people live in Bromley Borough? About 300,000, according to a census a couple of years ago. Okay? 309,000. That's only half the Israelite men numbered there. So let's say we added Bromley, Croydon, and Bexley boroughs together. All the people in those boroughs, that would probably make around 2 million people. So that could be the same number of people that left Egypt that day, that Exodus. Can you imagine getting everyone in Bromley, Croydon, and Bexley boroughs all together to walk 8 miles this morning? Every one of them, carrying their belongings and all that gold and silver too. Remember, they didn't have any cars. And what would they have done with the elderly and the hospitalized? What would we do today with everyone? How would they make that 8 mile journey? And remember how badly these Israelites have been treated for years too. Slaves worked to death 7 days a week, beaten and whipped and in appalling conditions. And yet all of them made this 8 mile journey. Turn to Psalm 105. Turn to Psalm 105, verse 37. It says something about that day. And something quite surprising about that day. Especially as we count how many people there were. Psalm 105, verse 37. Are we there? It says, he brought out Israel, laden with silver and gold, which we just heard about, and from among their tribes no one faltered. Now, the Hebrew word there means no one was feeble. And that's what the King James Version says, no one was feeble. And the Good News Version says all were healthy and strong. So can you imagine that? 2.5 million Israelites on that day when they left Egypt, none faltered. No one was feeble. No one was tottering. They were all able to, sounds like, healthily walk this journey. Now that's a miracle in itself. 2.5 million people, elderly, the young, everyone making that journey, and none were feeble. They were all healthy and strong. So I suggest, could it be that just as they were protected under the blood of the Lamb from the destroyer that was going around, that there was health and healing when they ate the body of the Lamb? Remember, God said to use the blood to paint across their doorpost, but he also told them to roast the Lamb and eat all of it. Do you remember that? And he also said, do not break its legs. Why? Again, another prophecy of what would happen to Jesus, who was the Lamb of God. And what happened to Jesus? The two criminals either side of him, they broke their legs. But they didn't break Jesus' legs. They pierced him with a spear instead. Another prophecy come true. And so when God says, do not break any bones of this lamb, the Passover lamb, but roast it and eat of it. Eat all of it. So my suggestion is that it wasn't just that they were getting protein and nutrients from the meat, but there was a powerful source of healing, physical healing and sustenance for these Israelites to prepare them for this journey the next day. None were feeble, none were tottering, all were fit and healthy. Okay. Then fast forward to the Last Supper. You remember the Last Supper when Jesus broke the bread the night before he was arrested and crucified? Why did Jesus make the distinction of two parts of the Last Supper? Why didn't he just lift up the cup and say, here is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins? Why did he also take the bread and say, this is my body, broken, or which is broken for you? Could it be that even then Jesus is pointing to the double cure? That this isn't just about the forgiveness of sins, which is our main need, but also included in my crucifixion and feeding on my body is this kind of physical healing too. Okay. Okay. Finally, before we take communion, turn to 1 Corinthians 11, which talks about the communion meal. 1 Corinthians 11. It's a really, really controversial chapter. And you'll find out why in a minute. Verse 17. Start 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. I think Paul was being sarcastic there. Verse 20. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. It sounds like they weren't actually taking a communion meal. What they were doing was having a kind of a church picnic, where some people had loads of food and were making merry, and other people actually had nothing, and they were just left to their own devices. They weren't sharing and eating as one. Some were gorging, and some were starving. Don't you have homes to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what would disciple Matthew and the prophet Isaiah say about the Lord's death? They would say, he took up our infirmities and bore our diseases, and he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and by his wounds we are healed. The crucifixion of Jesus contains a double cure, sins and sicknesses, spiritual forgiveness and physical healing. You do that every time you take communion, you declare the Lord's death, sin and sickness, spiritual forgiveness and physical healing. Verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. What does it mean to eat the bread and drink the wine in an unworthy manner? Does it mean you can eat it if you can't eat it if you're an unworthy person? No. We are all unworthy. That's why Jesus' gift of salvation is free, because no one deserves it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus welcomes all to his communion meal to receive his gift of grace. After all, if I said you can only partake of this communion meal today if you have not sinned this month, how many of us would feel worthy this morning? No, Jesus Christ himself especially invites the unworthy to eat with him. Paul is talking about eating the bread and wine in an unworthy manner. And here's what he means. Verse 28. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep, meaning died. What a statement. Some of the church are weak, ill, and have even died due to judgment because they've been taking communion wrongly. That's very difficult to take, isn't it? What does it mean to not discern the body of Christ? Because that's the unworthy manner Paul is talking about. There are two ways I interpret this. Hi, Hayden. Often in the Bible, Christians and the church are referred to as the body of Christ. And in this passage, Paul has just described how some Christians are eating well, while others in their midst are going hungry. So quite clearly, they are not looking out for each other in the body of Christ, which is very wrong. However, the result of this is that through judgment, many of them are sick and dying early. So if this is the case, then in fear and trembling, we better make sure that doesn't happen in our midst. What seems only right, but it does make us feel slightly uncomfortable and a bit bewildered, is the bit that says, that is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So does this mean that those that are being neglected are sick and dying? That they're hungry and without, and so they're sick and dying? Or does it mean that the Christians that are neglecting other Christians are being judged and experiencing sickness and early death? Okay, that's one thing. Is it because we're not discerning the church, we're not looking after each other, that we're having judgment and people are ill and dying? Now, whatever way you see that, sounds pretty awful. However, there is another interpretation, and that does not take away anything from the first, but it does give us hope and sound more in tune with the good news of Jesus. What if not discerning the body of Christ means not acknowledging the double cure of Christ's sacrifice? That is, as his blood was poured for our forgiveness, so his body was broken for our healing, physical healing. We happily eat the bread and drink the wine and say, Amen, and thank you, Jesus, for my sins are washed away, I'm forgiven. But actually, we're neglecting to discern the amazing grace paid for us in the body of Jesus as he carried our sicknesses to the cross too. And that is why many among us are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Perhaps. Because we haven't discerned, we haven't discerned that healing is in the bread. Perhaps. Okay. You can read the last bit. I got the last bit here, but we need to carry on because of time. So what do you reckon? Does Jesus' crucifixion contain the double cure? When we've prayed and prayed and prayed and we are still sick, or the person we have prayed for is still sick, we assume that Matthew must have got it wrong. But when we've prayed for forgiveness, or someone has confessed their sins, but they still aren't sure if they're forgiven, or the enemy keeps whispering, you're not forgiven, we tell them or ourselves, well, he has, you know. Jesus paid the price 2,000 years ago and his word says so. So even if you don't feel like it, you are forgiven. But if we ask for healing and we're still sick, we tell ourselves, oh, well, it's just not God's will. Maybe he's trying to teach me something. What's the difference between the forgiveness scenario and the healing scenario? The difference is we're sure of one and not sure of the other. I would suggest that unless God speaks to you directly to the contrary, Scripture points to the fact that the atonement provides a double cure. And on that rock, we should stand. So whether it's in the context of taking communion, or when we come to God's throne each day to confess our sins and receive forgiveness, why not confess your sickness and expect to receive healing too? Just in the same way you receive forgiveness. Just as you drink the wine and remember his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins, eat the bread remembering his body injured, afflicted and broken for the healing of your body. Sure enough, he took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses on the way to the cross, just like he did our sin. If you still find it hard to believe that eating a small crumb can bring health to your body, let me point you back to the Garden of Eden. There Eve and then Adam took a bite of a piece of fruit and plunged the whole human race into sin. And their sin is what brought disease and death. But God in his mercy and wisdom had a solution. Since the simple act of eating by Adam and Eve brought death and disease, he ordained that a simple act of partaking of eating the body of Jesus would bring health and wholeness to his people. That's whether you eat the bread in communion or whether you just by faith eat of Jesus' flesh. Like he said, you must drink my blood and eat my flesh. So unless God specifically tells you otherwise, treat all sickness as the enemy and behave like a person of faith that you are. Stand on who Jesus is and what he's done, and with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, fight the good fight of faith. I hope that this morning we've seen enough from God's word and his character to know that he wants us free from disease and sickness. And even if we are sick, that actually Jesus did pay for your sin and your sickness 2,000 years ago. And that's something you can stand on against sickness. That's something you can wield as the word of God against the enemy when you rebuke the fever and the sickness and you tell it what to do rather than it telling you what to do. If it's giving you a hard time, give it a harder time. If it doesn't work, it doesn't work, but at least you've been obedient and all of us are praying for one another, and may we see Jesus' stripes bring us healing. Amen. Over to you, Fads. If there's anyone left.